Well, I think everybody here is knowledgeable of the fact that while today is the Lord's Day, and we want to put the focus where it should be at, on the Lord's Day, and that is on the Lord, we also want to, in a special way today, give thanks to the Lord for His gift to this church in a second elder. And for that joyous occasion, we've had the privilege of inviting and receiving among us the Martins and the Waldens, and we're very thankful for that. We've grown to love both families very dearly. Pastor Martin has become to me a spiritual grandfather, and there's probably nobody that I would rather have here teaching us today than Pastor Albert Martin. And we're very, very thankful for his willingness to come and to minister the Word of God to us, both in the Sunday school hour and then in the worship to follow. So Pastor Martin is actually going to sit down in the first hour, and then I believe he'll be preaching behind the pulpit in the second hour. So thank you, brother.
Well, when the apostle said that our outward man is decaying, the tent is fraying, my 80-year-old tent has got a frayed hip, two deaf ears, two eyes that need this. So when I come to that passage, I don't need to exercise any faith. I just look in the mirror and I say it's true. And in nursing this gimpy hip, it's when I stand that it gets aggravated. So we thought by sitting in this hour, I should be able to lean some on the pulpit and be able to stand and preach during the next hour. As your pastor was making preparations for this very special day in your life together, he asked me at one point if I would be willing to take the adult class. And then he informed me that he would be sending me a list of questions that, as best I can discern from the email that came, are questions that Mr. Detweiler laid out that he would appreciate having addressed during this hour. And when I looked at that list of questions, I felt like Paul must have felt when he got that letter. Apparently, this couple called the household of Chloe that visited Paul and told him about some of the problems in the church, either they brought a letter with them or it was sent by post. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote," and then he addressed them one after another. There's no logical connection between them. He addresses such things as offering meat to idols, the state of single people, the concerns of many concerns that were in the church. So as I went to my desk and prayerfully sought the Lord's direction and began to work through the questions, I found that as I was seeking to bring some biblical perspectives on the first area of concern, I said, this is going to swallow up all the others. This is going to be like Aaron's snake that swallowed up all of the magician's snakes. And so here was the first concern that was expressed in the communication between Mr. Detweiler and your pastor. Here is a suggested list of topics. Number one, the impact your parents and your early religious training had upon you. The impact that my parents and my early training had upon me. Well, suffice it to say, it has had a profound impact upon me many times throughout the day. Sometimes, more than once, I may think of some lesson that was ingrained into my brain by that strange connection between the nerve endings on the backside and the brain. Often, it was wonderfully reinforced by godly, principled, loving discipline. And so what I'm going to do in attempting to handle that subject is to open it up under two major headings. Those things in my early training for which I am most thankful, and then in the second place, those things which you parents must include in your training of your children that were not necessary in my early training because of the tremendous cultural shift that has occurred since I was a little boy in the 30s and the 40s. You're looking at an ancient creature. I mean, that's old ancient history for many of you, but this is what I'm going to attempt to do. Focus on some of the lessons that my parents taught me, and then some of the lessons that, in addition to these things, you who are parents, and who hopefully in the not too distant future will become parents, these are things that you must address with your children. So first of all then, those things in my early training for which I am very thankful. I can summarize them by saying, I am thankful that my parents gave me the manifold benefits of a home that was dominated by the fear of God and by the truth of the gospel. So if sometime 3 months from now, somebody who knows you hears that some old 80-year-old preacher, almost 80, next week I turn 80, talked to you, I hope you'll be able to remember he spoke to us about his home that was dominated by the fear of God and by the gospel. Now, why do I focus on those two things? Well, because there was a man in the Bible who had the benefit of a home, many men recorded in Scripture, but I'm thinking particularly of one who became a very useful servant of Christ. I'm speaking of Timothy. And Paul could say of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy, for I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am persuaded, dwells in you as well. And I did have the benefit of a Swedish grandmother. She and her husband emigrated from Sweden and had 14 children. 11 of them lived to adulthood. My mother was the oldest daughter. And so even as Timothy had the godly influence of a godly grandmother and a godly mother, though he didn't have that of a godly father, so I am the beneficiary of that same blessing. So that later on in this very epistle, in chapter 3, Paul could say this to Timothy in verse 14, that from a nursing babe, where that word is translated child, it's a special word, a brephos, from a nursing babe you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I am very grateful that I was reared in a home where the truth of the gospel was constantly set before me. When my parents heard that I had done something in the neighborhood that was naughty and downright sinful, we lived at a time when neighbors could squeal to the parents about their kids, and you believed your neighbors, and you dealt with the kids as guilty till proven innocent. Not innocent till proven guilty, because you had parents who knew that kids can lie as easily as they breathe. And when my parents would say, I'm one of 10 children, second oldest, And when they would say at the supper time, "Son, when everyone else has gone to bed tonight, your mother and I want to speak to you." Well, I knew that something had been conveyed to them that was going to warrant some special hands-on interaction with mom and dad. And again, when they would bring forward some sin, maybe one of the neighbors had heard that I was swearing, or maybe I was transgressing on stepping on their newly sown lawn, whatever it was, my parents would take me back to my fundamental problem and say, "Son, you did what you did because you are what you are. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by choice, and you're never going to get power over your sin until you know Jesus Christ in a very real way." Now, the context they were in, they had no acquaintance with the doctrines of grace intellectually. It was a far from reformed context, but they knew that my basic problem was the problem. They wouldn't have called it that, but that's what it was, of total depravity. I had an inclination to sin, an inclination that would manifest itself in specific sins, and the only one who could take out that heart that loves sin and could impart to me the forgiveness of sin was Jesus Christ. And furthermore, their understanding of the gospel was such that you don't come into the benefits just by making a decision. I made a number of decisional prayers, but then they would say, "Son, if you are converted, or when God gets hold of you," letting me know that I had not snookered them, that until my life was changed and Christ was precious to me, I had no grounds to claim I was a Christian. But I am deeply grateful for that influence of a gospel presenting home from as long as I can remember anything that has to do with my existence. But then I said, secondly, it was a home marked by the fear of God. The fear of God is a forgotten doctrine of Holy Scripture. In fact, I've just completed a manuscript that I'm trying to get printed called "The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone?" Because Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning or the chief part of wisdom. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And then you have that beautiful example. David's in the cave. Saul's trying to kill him. He's gathered the rabble of Jerusalem around him, and in that setting, Psalm 34, he says, "Come, come, you children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And I am grateful that I was reared in a home in which the fear of God dominated. And what did it produce? Let me just mention several things. It produced a climate in which I learned from my infancy that the God who has spoken in the Bible is the one true and living God to whom I would give an account in the last day of judgment. Secondly, that this God has spoken absolute truth in His Word, the Bible. Whatever God says about anything in His world is true. The truth of Jesus' words in John 17:7 were very real in my home. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed." It is the outbreathing of the mind of God given to us in writing. Furthermore, the fear of God constantly underscores that this one true and living God is omniscient. That's just a big word to convey the idea He knows everything about anything there is to know in the entire universe. There is not one fact to be known anywhere from sitting here this morning to the farthest yet undiscovered galaxy that God does not perfectly know. Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting, my uprising. You understand my thoughts from afar. Before my thoughts are even framed in my mind, God knows them. And in our home, the fear of God dominated the interaction with my parents. I can remember in some of those incidents I've just referred to now, my mother saying, "Son, God has a way of letting praying parents know what he knows and what you think we would never know. By one means or another, God would uncover our sin and we would be confronted and reminded there is nowhere we can go where we are hidden from the eyes of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So I'm grateful that those aspects of the fear of God, along with further ones, being right with God and having his smile and not his frown, is the most important issue in life. One of the psalms we had to memorize as children was Psalm 1. And the way of blessedness, according to Psalm 1, is to stuff your ears to the counsel of the ungodly and to love and meditate and walk in the ways of God as recorded in the Scriptures. So I am, first of all, very thankful that I was brought into and reared in a home where the gospel and the fear of God were dominant. But then in the second place, I am thankful that in my early training, my parents gave me the benefit of teaching me those basic principles which are needed to live a responsible life in God's world, whatever my calling in life might be. Now let me run that by again. They painstakingly taught me from my earliest days the basic principles that are needed in order to live a responsible life in God's world, whatever my eventual calling might be. Now, what were some of these things? I can only touch on a sampling. If you want a fuller catalog of them, my series on how not to foul up the training of the children, which draws heavily from the book of Proverbs and is available on sermon audio, would be helpful. But here's the kind of things I'm referring to. Number one, my parents insisted and enforced with appropriate discipline the necessity of rendering cheerful and immediate submission to the directives of anyone who had legitimate authority over us. Whether it was parents, teachers, policemen, crossing guard, it didn't matter who it was. Anyone who had a legitimate position to exercise authority over us, my parents insisted and enforced with appropriate discipline the necessity of rendering cheerful and immediate submission to the directives of those who had that authority. It started, of course, with parental directives and then extended to anyone who had legitimate authority over us. In our home, delayed obedience was considered as nothing less than blatant disobedience and was dealt with accordingly. And I can remember very vividly when I was being spanked by my father for some disobedience. My mother saying, "Dad, give him some more. He's not sweet yet." What was she seeing? She was seeing I still had my lower lip out and I was pouting under that needed discipline. I had not from the heart embraced cheerfully that that requirement that was made of me was right and legitimate, and so I'm so thankful to that. So that as an adult, from the very beginning of my pastoral ministry, laboring with other elders, it has not been difficult for me to submit to my elders. It all began in a home where I was taught the absolute necessity of cheerful and immediate obedience. So when we read in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, it's not been difficult for me to embrace that position of submission to legitimate authority. I'm thankful to God for it, or I would not be able to function in my calling as a servant of Christ. Furthermore, they insisted and enforced by appropriate discipline that we learn and practice acceptable social manners. Now, in our day, the do-your-own-thing day, anything-goes day, my folks didn't buy into that. Very, very thankful that I was reared in a home where such things as table manners, greeting people properly, saying thank you and please, speaking clearly and distinctly, not mumbling, trying to be like a ventriloquist, so your lips don't move, but sleepers didn't hear your words, and people talking like this, and so someone who has a problem with hearing can't hear you, because God gave us lips and teeth and tongue and throat with which to speak. Read your Bibles. God speaks of lying lips. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It speaks of an evil tongue. These are all part of what God gave us to communicate distinctly and clearly to one another. And though I don't think my parents rooted it in the knowledge of Scripture, over the years I've realized how clear that's a biblical principle. When God made man in his image, what's the first thing God did? It said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And when God spoke, Adam didn't say, excuse me, God, run that by again, didn't quite get it. No, God spoke clearly, distinctly. He articulated properly whatever language God embedded in the hard drive of Adam's brain. When God communicated, Adam understood everything God said. And you and I are to image God and to speak clearly one to another, not to have lazy lips and lazy tongue and not speak as we are capable of speaking to the glory of God as we image God. And then when we think of our Lord Jesus, and this has been another passage that has weighed much with me in my adult years, and I'm thankful that I had parents that enforced it, though they may not have turned to this passage. In Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, we read these words. After Jesus had stayed on at the temple and his parents sought him out, he went back home with his family. And this is what the scripture tells us. Luke 2:51-52. And he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in his heart. And Jesus increased, now notice, in wisdom, intellectual development, in stature, physical development, and in favor with God, his spiritual development, and man. He increased in favor with man. How did he do that? He did that by learning those social graces that make us acceptable to one another. And we have a clear incident in Luke chapter 7 to show that the Lord Jesus knew what those graces were and was offended when they were not given to him. Luke chapter 7, verse 44 to 46. Luke chapter 7 and verse 44. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but for the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." You see, our Lord understood the acceptable social expressions of mutual respect. And in that cultural context, the washing of the feet, the anointing of the head with oil, the things mentioned by our Lord were expected expressions of mutual love and respect. And when Jesus didn't get them, he knew what he was refused, and he was offended, and he rebukes Simon. So we have a solid basis in the example of our Lord of imparting to ourselves, if we didn't get it growing up, and imparting to our children acceptable social manners. I have been in Christian homes where if I was the parent sitting at the head of the table, I would have wanted to crawl under the table, where children were going after their food like animals at the zoo when the zookeeper comes and throws his mush into the cage. Absolutely no sense of social decorum. Whose fault was it? Parents who did not painstakingly teach them how to use the fork, how to use the knife, where to place them. You will say, well, that's just all highbrow stuff. No, it isn't. If the Lord Jesus is our pattern, these are issues that should be of concern to us. Now, since I was born at the end of the Depression in 1934 and reared throughout the Second World War years, we had no car, there were a lot of privations, we would, by today's standards, be considered borderline poor. But I can remember my mother saying more than once, "Son, it only cost a nickel for a bar of soap. There's never any excuse to appear in public with dirty hands and an unwashed face." That's back when you could buy a bar of ivory for 5 cents. That shows how long ago it was. But I can still hear my mom saying, "It only cost a nickel, son. And no excuse." These are the things that need to be painstakingly imparted that we might, whatever our ultimate calling in life may be, we may commend the gospel and commend the Christian life. Furthermore, they insisted and they enforced discipline, the necessity of diligence and thoroughness in fulfilling our duties and responsibilities. As I get together with some of my siblings occasionally, we react on some of the sayings that we all remember, and one of them was, "A job worth doing is worth doing well. A job started is a job worth completing." And in the school that we went to, there were no Christian schools in our area. Homeschooling was still on the planet Mars. It had not yet been introduced into the Christian community, and there was a lot of common grace, believe it or not. We used to say the Lord's Prayer, and you didn't dare talk back to a teacher. The principal had an old razor strap, 3.5 inches wide. It hung on the wall, but it didn't hang there as an ornament. And if you had to go down to Mr. Wilson's office, you knew that you and a certain part of your anatomy were going to meet with that razor strap. And so there was a climate of discipline and respect for authority. But these principles of learning how to start a job and to finish it, if it's worth beginning, it's worth completing. And we had in that school a numbering and a lettering system. You got a report card, and what you did in your test and in your homework and in your classwork was your letter grade, A, B, C, D, or F. But next to the letter, there was a number. And the number reflected extra diligence, a good measure of diligence, average effort, little effort, no effort, 1 to 5. If you came home with an A3, you were in trouble. Because your parents would sit you down and say, son, the A, the B, the C pretty much represents what God gave you when he put you together in your mother's womb. That reflects your intellectual capacity that is God-given. But the number reflects your character, whether you're being diligent, whether you are showing a proper attitude of doing whatever you do with all your might as unto the Lord. Those are lessons that are ingrained into the very texture of who and what I am as an adult man, as a very old adult man. And then one other aspect let me mention. They exemplified and taught us the basics of fiscal responsibility. In my home, devil, hell, sin, and debt were almost synonyms. We were taught, we live with what God enables us to have to buy what is needed. And if God has not given us the funds to buy it, we really don't need it as much as we think we do. Now, granted, my folks couldn't go out and pay cash for a house. There are legitimate areas of responsible indebtedness. I understand that. But I am deeply grateful that I was reared in a home where debt was to be avoided, where meeting one's responsibilities was to be a matter of conscience, no matter what the issue was. And I'm thankful to God for that. Well, these are just a few of the basic lessons which are essential, not to get to heaven, but for anyone to live a responsible and productive life in God's world. And one of the difficulties that pastors in our day face, and I lived long enough to see this develop, it used to be if the worst of sinners got converted, much of what I've been addressing here by God's common grace was part of society. So when people got converted, you didn't have to teach them how to hold a fork and knife in a respectable way at the table. They had learned that at home. But now, because there's been this tremendous breakdown in the last 40 to 50 years since the radical changes in the 60s and 70s, when everybody does his own thing, and we're back in the days of the judges. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, and there's no king in Israel. That when people get converted as pastors, we have to put them back in diapers and teach them not just the word of God and how to know God. We have to teach and put them in contact with those in our congregations who can teach them some of the most basic, fundamental life lessons if they're going to function in God's world. We had people back at Trinity converted in their mid to late 20s who had absolutely not a clue of any career track. They had no idea of what they were going to do with their lives in terms of what God had given them and how God had made them and put them together. And so we had to put them back into diapers and teach them some of the most elementary things. And I'm convinced it's one of the reasons why there's such a problem of pastoral burnout. Men get worn out trying not just to shepherd sheep, but to father little infants who don't know these most basic principles. And so I am grateful to God that I can bear witness to these things. And I would say to all of you parents, I hope the day will come when your sons and daughters may not sit in a desk in a church building, but appropriate to their place in life can say, I thank God I was reared in a home where the gospel and the fear of God dominated and where these basic lessons were imparted to me that I might function in God's world. But now I said, secondly, I want to address in the time that remains some additional issues that you must incorporate in your training of your children related to the massive cultural shift that has occurred in the last 30 to 40 years. Number one, you must teach and enforce with close parental supervision how to use and not abuse all of the modern communication or digital technology. If you as parents don't realize the potential of this explosion of communication technology and everything that is spun out of it, you're going to blow the training of your children. I can remember in our home back in Connecticut, we had a four-party line phone. That was it. One old black phone that had a circular thing and you had to dial and you hold it up, and when you picked it up, you didn't hear often a dial phone. And one time we had a woman and a man ended up in court, and the reason was given. He said she talks too much on the telephone. I think he had an Italian background, you could hear him. You could hear them talking on the phone. You had to wait four lines. Well, then we got down to where we had just a two-party. Well, then when the telephone company wanted to put a new pole on the corner of our property, my dad played hardball with them and said, you put up that pole on one condition, because his kids now were growing up into their teenage years and had more social contacts. He said, I want a private line. And so we, for the first time, had a private line where you picked up the one phone that existed in the house, and you had limits on how long you could get on it, because somebody else was waiting to use it. And that's the world. For some of you, you say, I just can't believe that. You mean everybody didn't have a cell phone? No, we didn't. And for some of us, we existed for a long time after everybody had their cell phone. I never got one until my wife became afflicted with the cancer that eventually took her life. And when she began to be fearful, when I had to be out of the home, I wanted to keep in touch with her. So I went and I got a cell phone. I went to Radio Shack nearby where we live, and I said, I want a simple cell phone. I just want to be able to get in touch with my wife when I'm away so that I can see that she's doing well and not fearful, etc. Well, it was a lovely little phone. It worked very nice. I opened it up. I push the button. I hear a ring. Hello, hello. I talk. Goodbye. Close the phone. That's it. Well, 2 years later, my contract was up. So I go back to Radio Shack and I say, I want to renew my contract. Oh, Mr. Martin, we have a new phone for you. I said, I don't need a new phone. Oh, but this one takes pictures. This one does this. I said, no, I use a phone. I push it about. I say, hello. They say, hello. We talk. I close it, say, goodbye, goodbye. I don't need a new phone. Oh, but you get it free. I said, I don't need a new phone, but it's got better technology, better reception. I said, you mean free, real free? You're just going to give me a phone? Yes. I said, well, no hidden things. I'll take a phone that... But I didn't go around taking my picture or take anybody else's picture. I kept doing the same thing, pushing the button. Hello, hello, talk, goodbye, close the phone. Now, that's the ancient world I come out of. And as I see this proliferation, and I see people sitting in restaurants 2 feet apart, and instead of communicating, one's sitting there texting to somebody. Maybe the person's sitting across. They don't know how to talk. So they got to text even in the... And in the place, in the gym where I go to work out, it appalls me. They come in, they have their MP3 strapped to their arm, their earbuds in, they have their cell phone in their pocket, and in between sets, what are they doing? Doing this, and then looking at their cell phones and calling. Absolutely addicted to modern technology. And at that point, I feel this so deeply, because what is it doing? It is shriveling people's souls to this technology. So they're not learning the art of gracious communication. How do you meet a stranger and begin to get acquainted with them? Asking appropriate questions to draw them out and to get responses. Every situation you see, this addiction. And that's exactly the direction your children will go if you do not prayerfully, carefully monitor their use of this technology. It goes without saying, I'm talking about the use of a computer, allowing children to have a laptop in their own bedrooms where who knows what things are coming up on the screen. I think those families that have of necessity a computer and have determined that it will be placed somewhere where at any time it's being used, anyone can see what's on the screen. You must get a good Christian internet filter with real accountability that someone you know and respect would be able immediately to bring up what has been watched on your computer at any time. And if there was anything that should not have been watched, they can come to you and deal with the issue in an appropriate way. If you just allow these things to take their normal course, mark my word, it will have a terribly negating effect upon much of your Christian parenting. So I plead with you who are parents, for you who are growing up and will be parents in this technological age in which we live, guard it all carefully. What is watched? What is not watched? My daughter Heidi, who's a pastor's wife, she reminds me, she said, Dad, when you had made that rule in our house that anything we watched as kids, you would sit and watch with us. And she said, I can remember when Little House on the Prairie was the rage of innocent family watching. And halfway through, something would be said that was a subtle erosion of a biblical principle. And you would stop and you would speak to us as kids. She said, frankly, Dad, there are times in me I wanted to say, Dad, just shut up and let us watch the program. Now, she never said that. She never used the word shut up. But she was being honest. In her heart, she didn't dance around the room for joy that she had a father determined that her eyes and her mind were not going to receive subtle messages of an ungodly, worldly perspective. That's our great responsibility. And then wisely instruct your children concerning the issues pertaining to human sexuality, the inflexible divine mandate concerning what constitutes marriage, And I would echo John Piper's words here in a recent blog that he wrote or a little video that I saw. He said, don't ever use the term same-sex marriage. If you use it, precede it with the words so-called same-sex marriage. Don't let them capture the terminology. Because he who captures the terminology captures the concept. And if you talk about same-sex marriage, same-sex is modifying marriage. There is no marriage except between a man and a woman. Same-sex marriage is a wicked, evil mirage. It has no substantial reality in God's world. And you as parents need to guard the thinking, the speaking of your children. It may seem like nitpicking at this juncture, but by the grace of God, someday they will rise up and call you blessed. Be very careful. Allowing the inserts, if you get a newspaper, the advertising inserts from JCPenney, Sears, Kohl's, Target, many of them in the pages that advertise women's underwear would have been considered softcore porn just 10 years ago. And if you've got sons, don't allow that stuff lying around. You've got a husband who still has hormones. Don't leave that stuff lying around. Don't allow that kind of stuff to shape the thinking of your sons and even your daughters. I remember one time dealing with a very precious young woman who was tempted to indulge in anorexia. And she confessed this and got open about the matter. And as I was dealing with her pastorally, I knew her family well. I'd been in their home well. I had used their bathroom many times and saw the basket where the magazines they allowed to come into the home were things like Family Circle, Good Housekeeping. There was nothing in any of the magazines that you would think would lead to a temptation to anorexia. But then, as I probed around, I said, you've become obsessed with the skinny gals that are in the ads in Family Circle. Good Housekeeping, haven't you? And she said, that's where her image of what an acceptable appearance ought to be was influenced by the world, by a careless lying around of things that were impressing her mind. So I urge you to carefully guard what comes into your house, what lies around to be seen by anyone within your house. And then by all means, give specific and wise directives enforced by your parental authority concerning what constitutes modesty of dress. I'm not talking that we are to look odd and frumpy and unattractive. But I am talking about dress that acts like a magnet upon men's eyes, that emphasizes parts of your body that are the objects of men's gaze and elicit sinful thoughts and desires. I would urge you, I don't often do this, but in this setting I'm going to take the liberty, if you've not heard my little attempt to stem this tide of immodesty. Sermon Audio has two messages, one called Validating the Gospel in Christian Modesty and Validating Distinctive Femininity in Christian Modesty. And I speak to you fathers, you dads, your little daughters are the ones that you saw growing up. They sat on your knee, they snuggled with you, and they're always your little girl. And someday, when a godly man asks your hand or asks your permission to develop an interest and pursue in a godly way your daughter, you're going to realize how much she's still, in many ways, she's your little girl that bounced on your knee. But the time comes when there's a bit more that's bouncing on your knee. When she's adding certain pieces of garments to her normal dress, I'm seeking to speak discreetly with children here. She's no longer your sweet little bounce on the knee daughter. She's a young woman. And because she is a woman, she will be the object of the leering gaze of men. Don't allow her to be ignorant of what beasts we men are if left to ourselves. Bare your own heart and say to her, sweetheart, the last thing in the world Daddy wants to do is to have you feel you're different. But we live in a day when there is such indifference to the biblical standards of modesty, and you as a dad need to instruct your daughter. You mothers, you have more of the hands-on in the specifics as a woman, but you must, by God's grace, seek to exemplify, as Paul could say in Philippians 4:19, the things you have heard and seen and learned in me do. Be yourself an example of chaste, attractive modesty, that your daughters grow up with an image of what it means to be modest. So I would urge that upon you. And then finally, I'll take 2 minutes, Pastor Mike said, because we started a little late. Equip your sons and daughters concerning the whole matter of how they are to think about choosing a life's partner. I do not believe in arranged marriages such as you have in India and Pakistan. I've labored with people who have had to suffer the horrible affliction of arranged marriages. But I do believe the scriptures teach that parents are to have a hand in the marital choices of their children. Now, the degree, there's areas of liberty. I fully understand that. And I know there are some people that take a very hard line that I frankly feel borders on legalism because they don't have explicit scripture. What I'm talking about is there must be, if we're thinking biblically, parental involvement in your choice of a life partner. Vaudy Baucham's book, What He Must Be If He's to Marry My Daughter, I hope it becomes a classic. It's a marvelous, helpful thing, men. What is your daughter going to have for a husband? And his basic thesis is, up until now, you as her father have given her provision, protection, instruction, and now another man is going to come and take your place as the primary instrument in those things. Is he a man up to the task? And it's your responsibility to get to know the young man that expresses an interest in your daughter. It's your responsibility to do your homework, talk with his pastor, find out what his assessment of his own church is, etc. And likewise, in the other reversal as well, with regard to your sons setting their eyes upon a certain woman, then you need to help them to understand, what must I look for objectively? And this must not be something of a 10-minute talk when they're 25. We're talking about bits and pieces through the whole process of rearing them and preparing them for life to come. And whereas in my day, there was, through God's common grace, a fabric of thinking that is well nigh lost. When I was reared, and in society at large, you went to high school, graduated from high school, and then if you had your eye on a specific field that you hoped to enter as your career, you would choose a college in order to acquire your union card to give you proven competence or fitness to go into that field, or You learned a trade. You went off to trade school and you learned how to be a locksmith, or you learned how to be a tin knocker. That's someone who works in sheet metal. But now, the whole idea and the whole fabric is so different. We've got men in their mid to late 20s that still have not locked into a responsible career track. They are not competent to provide for a wife and a mother. And the assumption is, of course, we're going to be a family where both husband and wife work outside the home. Now, that's another area I've been trying to recapture biblical thinking. I remember in all the forms I've had to fill out with all the surgeries I've had over the years, and what does your wife do? Does she work? I always put yes. And they'd say, the address of place of business, my home. And I wouldn't allow them to snooker me. Does your wife work? There are times I would say, if she didn't, I wouldn't let her eat. That usually got their attention. And I'd say, that's biblical. They'd look at you and say, if any man will not work, let him not eat. That's what the Bible says. Of course, I have a wife that works. She and I have chosen that she will work in the most wonderful place to work, in the home that I've sought to provide for her. So, for what it's worth, brethren, I hope some of these rambling thoughts that I've tried to put together under these headings will have a confirming effect. I know you as a church well enough, and your pastor, and the emphases of his ministry. A number of these things have not been new. They have been repetition and reinforcement. And I am not at all embarrassed when I can come into a situation to help repeat and reinforce what you've already heard. I hope for some it's challenged you to think in areas that you haven't thought. And for some of you young people, your parents ain't the only one who got these old-fashioned ideas. There's a whole bunch of us still around. And you're going to have to put up with us, because we ain't going to go away till we go to heaven. Now, and I trust you thank God now, and you'll thank God if the Lord delays his coming and brings you into responsible adulthood, that you, as I've done today, can look back and say, thank God for a gospel-soaked, fear of God home where I was equipped for my responsibilities in my adult life. Shall I lead in prayer briefly, Pastor Mike? Good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to review these things in my own mind, and for your goodness to me. Thank you for the parents sitting here committed to these perspectives, and the young people who do not resent it but love it and are thankful for it. And we pray that your Spirit will continue to so work in your people here in this assembly that these things will become the mark of their family structure and family life as they prepare their young men and women for their place in your kingdom and in your world in the days to come. Hear our prayers as we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.